to an end of the book and indeed of the narrative of King David's life. These next few chapters, particularly chapters 22 and 23, begin what many call a summary of David's reign. In chapter 22 specifically is David's own summary. And if David is going to do anything in reflection, he's going to write a psalm, right? We come now to this psalm, the psalm of reflection, as David looks backwards upon his own life. As it happens, this is a conscious choice of whoever put the book of Samuel together, because you recall the book of 1 Samuel opens with a psalm, Hannah's song, which doesn't reflect but looks forward to the covenant promises unfolding within the nation of Israel. Now we come to the end, a reflective song to consider David's own life, indeed throughout both 1 and 2 Samuel. So would you give your attention this evening to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word from 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning here in verse 1. Beloved friends, hear now the living and active word of God. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. And with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me. My feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but He did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me as soon as they heard of me. They obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us now pray to him that we would be nourished by it. Our great Lord and God in heaven, we pray the words of this psalm would be true in our own lives, that we would cry out, my God, my fortress, my strength, my high tower, my salvation. Oh God, would you make these words true for us now in Jesus Christ, who we would see and love and adore tonight. We pray it in his name. Amen. A friend, many of you may know the famous history of William the Conqueror. Back in 1066, you may recall that Harold Godwinson, in William's view, stole the throne of England from him. And you may know in that history that Harold knew that William was mad about this and was gathering a force to come and invade. Well, what many people forget is that while he was waiting there, William didn't come. For one reason or another, many theories have been postulated. I think the most notable one is that the winds weren't very favorable. And so Harold had to give up. He had to send his army home. And as soon as he did, a different Harold, Harold Hardrada, came from the north. The king of Norway sailed in to invade England in the city of York. And as this happens, Harold Godwinson is gathering his army again, sort of scrambling to get up north. And as he does, he wins this incredible battle at Stamford Bridge. He casts out these Norwegian conquerors who were coming to steal his throne. And as soon as he's done, a messenger shows up. Hey, William of Normandy is finally on his way. In that moment, you might understand why Harold Godwinson could say something along these lines, when it rains, it pours. It's just one thing after another. He had planned, and that plan did not come to fruition. And as soon as he has to send his army home, he's got to reclaim them and call them back. And he's got to fight one force. And as soon as he's ready to rest, he's got just a few days to march all the way to the south of the country. Indeed, when it rained, it poured, for Godwinson's short reign. For less than a year, Harold Godwinson only knew war. He only knew affliction. He only knew enemies on every side vying for his position and place. Tonight we come to a chapter where David reflects on his own life. And as he does so, he considers the flood of the enemies around him. Indeed, David, of all people in the scriptures, could easily say, when it rains, it pours. He considers the waters that are rising up around him that are his enemies. Indeed, in verse 1, we're told that David is thinking about his enemies, and not just all of his enemies, but especially Saul. And he's considering what it took for David to arrive at this place. It took the turning of his world upside down, of enemies chasing him into caves and back out again, into hills and into even the hands of his own enemies in the Philistines. David knew very little peace. Indeed, David told Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20, he said, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." When David reflects upon his life, one word comes to mind: death. 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 Not only the threat of his own death, but even the death of those around him. He considers all of his enemies, all of those who ought not have been his enemies, did not need to be his enemies, and yet were. And now at the end of his life, he is considering the fact that through it all, he is the one who has not died. He is the one who has not been conquered. No, instead, he recognizes not his own glory in the midst of this, but the protection of his God. It's not time to write a glorious history psalm. It's not time to sort of elevate, or maybe with a little hyperbole, tell of all the exploits of David. No, instead, David now, in reflecting on these truths, in reflecting on his life, puts the entire focus back on Yahweh, upon the faithfulness of his God. One commentator puts it this way. He says that David's history could have been narrated as that of a great and powerful king. Indeed, the rest of Israel would reflect upon David as the greatest king of their nation. But the commentator continues. He says this chapter is concerned, however, that it should be understood as the action, not of a great and powerful David, but a great and powerful God. So instead of pumping himself up, instead of reflecting on his life and thinking how great of a warrior, how great of a king, how great of a poet I am, David instead considers that when he cried out, every time he cried out, God was there. God heard him and God responded. If there's any lesson to learn from David's life, it is simply this: that Yahweh directly responds to the cries of his people in the midst of the floods. And David illustrates God's response in three ways. He shows us that Yahweh shows up. He really, truly shows up. That Yahweh transforms. That when he shows up, he does something. And then finally, Yahweh sustains both his people and his kingdom. Let us consider these three responses or aspects to God's response. First, by recognizing that Yahweh shows up. Friends, let me tell you, the most important phrase that you can learn in this life is "I'm sorry." Is that true? The most powerful words in the English language are "I'm sorry." These words can show your repentance. They can show to whomever you've wronged that you regret your actions, that you are truly sorrowful. And in the midst of other people grieving, not because of any action you've done, you can go and tell them how much sorrow you have because of what's happened in their life. It's an incredibly helpful phrase to say, "I'm sorry." In fact, I actually prefer the way the Germans say it. They say, "Tut mir leid," which literally translates as, "That brings me sorrow." I like that. It's not as trite as "I'm sorry" can be sometimes, right? It literally expresses that there is sorrow in my heart because of what is going on in your life. That brings me sorrow. But friends, I want to show you that those words aren't powerful just because of the phrase. It's not like a get out of jail free card, get out of an awkward experience card, right? No, the reason that phrase is so powerful is because you are there when you say it. It expresses your presence, your desire to communicate and to be there for the person you are sorry for. That's why it's so powerful. That's why we need to learn how to say it. Because being there matters, doesn't it? In David's reflection of his own life, he realizes, he reflects on this truth that when he called out, he didn't get trite phrases. He didn't get empty promises. He got a heavenly Father who showed up, who was there, whose presence came to be with his son. Look with me again at verse 7. David says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. And from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." And then in verses 8 through 16, we get this incredibly powerful imagery of God hearing the cry of David, and then what? Coming down from heaven. You see, that Yahweh's showing up is swift. He comes down on the wind. He rode on a cherub. Nothing stood in his way to be with his son. But secondly, notice that this appearance, this showing up of God is powerful. I think it's incredible that David twice says something akin to the middle of verse 16, that the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord. That God literally moves heaven and earth to be with his son. And so it's incredible that the opening verses of this psalm, which ends up being Psalm 18, it's incredible that the opening verses here is sort of just this shotgun blast of descriptors over and over. Did you notice that? It's a constant sort of a battle in David's mind about what's the word, what's the right word. David calls God his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his shield, his horn of salvation, his stronghold. You see, David is sort of trying to find the best word to fit. Not that those words don't fit, but he's looking for one that expresses all of them, that expresses the entirety of that truth. And of course, all of those things fit, but yet all fall short by not being the other. He's saying, no, he's describing the truth about God. That God is a true and ever-present help in every way, on every level, and in every category, in the darkness of affliction and grief. What this tells us, friends, that is in the midst of reflecting upon the grief and affliction that David felt throughout his life, when looking back, when seeing God's presence with him at every turn and at every moment, David feels relief. Immense and utter relief. David's inviting us to get lost in that relief, to get lost in the imagery. I think Ralph Davis says it best, as usual. He says that David doesn't merely want to tell you something about Yahweh. He wants you to see Yahweh in all of His saving fury. He doesn't intend to merely inform you about what God has done. He wants you to see the God who did it all. Yahweh is a God who doesn't just hear the cries of His people. He hears those cries and then He shows up. He does what we want all of our family to do, what we want all of our friends to do in the deepest, darkest moments of the suffering that we face in this life. All we want is the comforting presence of someone who loves us, who cherishes us, who will hold us and simply let us weep, laugh, be quiet, scream out to the top of our lungs. David tells us that this is what our Lord does. He shows up. He's not absent. He doesn't leave us on our own. He doesn't forsake us. He shows up. He's there. Always. But the incredible part, if that's not enough, the incredible part to this is that David only knows a foretaste of that reality. You see, David is speaking from the shadows of the old covenant. He's looking in a mirror dimly. He's only reflecting on what could be, what will be in the future. But instead, we know with crystal clarity the message of the gospel, don't we? That God won't just show up some point in the future, but rather as we celebrate this Advent season, He has shown up. He has come to this place. The message of the gospel is that God has done something more than give promises. He came as a baby boy. He came to do the work that we need done. And when darkness and death and suffering and affliction encompassed Him, He overcame it. And in so doing, opened a way for us to overcome it as well. Friends, David trusted and cried out to Yahweh in his affliction, in his grief, and in his sorrow. And today we do something similar. We do the same thing, but in a different way. Rather than searching for a litany of terms to describe God, rather than searching for a way, that word doesn't quite fit, that expression doesn't quite work. Rather than searching, we have the perfect descriptor of the presence of God with His people. We have a name. And that name is Jesus. That name is Jesus Christ. We live in light of the gospel, of the truth that God has come in the flesh, and that we will be with Him forever. Friends, our God has shown up and will show up again. And we know Him by name. But Yahweh doesn't just show up for David. He doesn't just show up for His people. But rather, He does something when He gets there. And that's the second aspect to the response this evening, that Yahweh transforms His people. I think when we get to verse 21, a sense of shock may come over us. Let's read it again. That the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. Now, at this point, many of us are asking questions like, wait a second, what about Bathsheba? Right? What about Uriah? What about Amnon and Tamar and the justice that you didn't pour out? What about Joab? How many times are you going to let this Joab character get away with murder? Literally. How often are you going to turn your eyes away from evil? David, how can you claim that the Lord dealt with you according to your righteousness? What righteousness? David has a fair share of sin. Is he being oblivious to that here? Is he being a little too, shall we say, arrogant of himself? No, I don't think so. I think two things in the psalm help us understand what David is saying. The first is we need to remember the context of the psalm. David is doing what? He's reflecting on his whole life. This means this claim to righteousness is not a specific claim to perfection, but a general claim throughout his whole career. He's not calling himself perfect, but he's saying, well, by comparison to my enemies, I'm the righteous one. Which is true. That's totally true. The second thing that helps us understand this is that David is reflecting not just on his whole life, but look again at verse 1. He spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. He's not just reflecting on his whole life, but he's specifically reflecting on his life in comparison to his enemies. Listen, David can be blamed for a great deal of many things, like I just mentioned. But when it comes to dealing honorably with his enemies, David is blameless. He refused to touch Saul. He didn't want to put Absalom to death. But that pesky Joab did. Friends, when we look at this, when we look at the reflection of David's life, we can see that I think we'd take David over any one of his enemies every day of the week. This is what he means. That David is honorable. So what's the main difference between David and his enemies? What's the main difference? Why would David claim that when he calls upon the Lord, God heard him? But later in this psalm, he says that they cry out to God and God doesn't listen to them. And the answer is faith. That David didn't turn from faith to God. If I can say it this way, David's faith in Yahweh caused him to cry out to God, which necessarily included a change for himself. You see, the affliction and the grief that David had in his life, the moments in his life where there was no going back, there was no escape, there seemingly was no way out, left him with one choice, one option. Trust God or die. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His promises. Trust in the anointing that He has given to me. Or die. And in this we see that David would rather die than be found unfaithful to God. This points, I think, to a very difficult reality for us. A difficult lesson for us to hear, difficult lesson for us to learn. That suffering and hardship are most often the means God uses to transform His people. That suffering and hardship are most often the means God uses to transform His people. Not that suffering produces righteousness, therefore we can gain entrance into heaven. No, but rather in the way that Paul says in Romans 5, where he says that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What greater picture in the Old Testament is there of suffering producing endurance, producing character, producing hope, showing the love of God than David in the affliction and the sufferings of his life? So no doubt David's language about his righteousness is strong. It's intense. But may I suggest to you that it is prophetically so. That David was saying one thing about himself, but as so often is true of prophecy in the Old Testament, Jesus comes in and he intensifies it. He magnifies it. In fact, one commentator I read on this passage sort of refused to talk about David He said this whole thing was about Jesus, not David. Of course, I think it's about both. I think what is true for David and true for his people is true for the one who came to be like his people. And so, as David's suffering is heightened in the life of Jesus, so is the righteousness of Christ heightened. The suffering and the righteousness of Jesus are on display in the words of David. Because our Savior is a perfect suffering Savior. Indeed, He was made perfect by suffering, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. And that through the suffering of Jesus, He would bring many sons to glory. Friends, suffering is difficult. Affliction and grief is difficult. But have faith in this, that the Lord uses suffering to transform His people. That there is purpose behind the dark things that happen to you in this life. I can't tell you specifically that every single one will have a crystal clear, perfect image and lesson and correspondence to your life. What I can tell you is that all of your suffering is a suffering that your Savior endured. That all of the grief is grief that Jesus endured. You see, God is not a God who transforms us by suffering on high, sort of enjoying the uncomfortableness that happens to the peons below. No, He's a God who comes and endures it Himself because of the glory that succeeds it. And so it is that glory which takes us to our third and final aspect, to the response of God's people. And this is that Yahweh sustains His people and His kingdom. Verses 32 through 51 specifically teach us of the unshakable kingdom that David's son will usher in. It's sort of befitting of the end of David's life to have this grand finale that's not about him, but rather about his son. In this grand section, he gushes praise once again over God. He tells of all the great things that He did. He trains me. He provides this wide place for me. He's done all these different things to me, such that, look at verse 45, even foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. But what I want you to see in this last section, friends, is that instead of the Lord coming and doing it all, the Lord comes and sustains His kingdom through the training and the equipping of His people. In a word, the Lord makes disciples. He disciples us. You see, in verses 34 through 35, we see Yahweh trains David. And then in verses 38 through 39, we see the effects of that training. Read it with me again. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. He puts what he learned from God into action. And I think this helps us understand the purpose of both Yahweh's showing up, his appearance and presence with his people, and the transformation that he brings to his people. You see, too often we just want somebody else to deal with it, right? In college, I had a friend who he had just gotten married, and his wife got a parking ticket. And she was terrified to go to town hall in this tiny little town called Due West, South Carolina. You've probably never heard of it. It's in the middle of nowhere, and it's got like one police officer, okay? It is tiny. And she was nevertheless still terrified to go and to admit her wrongdoing. And so she asked her husband, she said, honey, will you go and pay the fine for me? And interestingly, he said no. He said, no, it's your ticket. You need to go own up to it. You need to go pay it. Now, I'll leave it to those who have been married far longer than me to determine whether or not that was a wise decision. But focus on this fact that my friend's wife just wanted somebody to do it for her. And so, too, you and I, we would love it if Jesus just came back right now, wouldn't we? Just do it for us. Just get me out of this. And while that would be glorious for Jesus to come back and to just do it all, and he would do it perfectly and gloriously, don't mistake me. I want Jesus to come back. But until he does, until he sees fit to return, Yahweh still requires work of his people. He still requires laborers in his kingdom. And it's not because Yahweh is not working, but rather because he is working through his people. And that tells us that our work is not effortless. It's also not ineffective. But rather it is a mirror of what God is doing. Throughout the book of 2 Samuel, we've spoken a great deal of covenant faithfulness. We've seen it many times from God. We've seen it many times from David and from God's people. But friends, I want to tell you this evening that covenant faithfulness works out in your life in this way, through your work for the kingdom of God. Covenant faithfulness works out in your life in this way, labor for your king. Not that you would earn your way into the kingdom, but because you're already in. And that he has invited us into a glorious work of ushering in that kingdom. Friends, what I'm describing to you, you know by a different name. It's just called sanctification. It's called battle against sin. You see, Yahweh ultimately sustains David's kingdom such that David can say in verse 51, great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love. There's that covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. It's Yahweh's work that sustains that. But the work his son does is effective in sustaining the kingdom through the work of his disciples. And so if I can borrow from Jesus this morning, we must put our hands to the plow. We must endure slow, arduous, hard work. We must train ourselves and discipline ourselves under the discipline of God found in his holy word. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must recognize that while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Friends, the New Testament testifies to this same reality over and over and over, that we as God's people have work to do. And God delights to invite us into his work by working ourselves. Friends, this is how David triumphed over his enemies, by doing what God trained him to do. In order for us to triumph over our enemies, we must follow the example, the discipline that our Savior and our King trains us in. We must acknowledge that his way is the better way, and that while suffering and affliction will come, and has for most, if not all of us, we ought to only address it in God's way. So I want you to just briefly reflect on your own life. Reflect on it just briefly. Isn't it clear how often the Lord has shown up? How often he's been with you? Maybe you didn't feel that in the moment, but upon reflection, it's so obvious. It's so clear. How does that inform us in the future? Well, we ought to cast off all fear, knowing that the promises of the gospel are that he shall never leave us nor forsake us. As you reflect on your life, isn't it also clear how the Lord has transformed you? How he has changed you through slow, painful suffering. Through good things, through family, through marriages, through children and grandchildren. And all the difficulties that the good things bring too. And isn't it so evident that the Lord is sustaining his kingdom?
Isn't it so obvious that the Lord is working in us and that He will usher in a glorious Son of David-led kingdom that will last for eternity? Friends, as you reflect on your life, reflect upon the goodness of God to you in Jesus Christ. Reflect on it and trust in Him and no one else, nothing else, because there is only one helper in your flood who can get you to the other side, and His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we confess to You that we need help. That we need help through suffering and affliction. We need help through darkness. We need help in our sin. We need help. And so we pray that Your Spirit would enliven us with the life of Jesus, to give us deeper faith and trust, and to go and do good kingdom work, despite the difficulty that lays in front of us, because we know that Jesus has done it all before. And in His example, we will succeed. In His obedience, we have life. Lord, give us this grace, the grace of our Lord. We pray it in His name. Amen. Friends, would you respond with me to this great truth by singing with me, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," hymn number 92. Would you join with me in standing as we sing?